Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verses 1 through 4, a passage that is perhaps the single most treasured set of verses to be found in the whole Bible. It's doubtful that there's any passage of Scripture that has provided more comfort for the people of God in times of distress than have these opening verses of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. David Brown, a 19th century Scottish commentator, speaks of these words being unspeakably reassuring as Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." J.C. Ryle, the English bishop from the 19th century, refers to them as being peculiarly dear to God's people. Some people have referred to these verses as the gospel's holy of holies. As Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, what's the context in which he is speaking? Trouble. That's why he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," because they're troubled. It's a troubling time that he speaks these words. They've been told by Jesus that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And he has told them that he's going to leave them. He is going to depart from them. And that's very unsettling and very troubling for them. Moreover, he has just told them that Peter, the strongest among them, is going to deny him before the night is through. Not once, not twice, but he's going to do so three times. And so they are rattled by the things that Jesus has been telling them about the trouble. What is he doing? He's preparing them for the trials that await them. So chapter 14, verse 29, Jesus says, "I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." That's the point, that he's warning them that all these things are going to happen so that they're not going to be surprised by them. They're not going to be undone. They're going to be able to say, well, of course, this is what Jesus warned us is going to happen, so that they can take it in stride, so that they will not be undone by the series of events that are troubling, that are yet are about to unfold. He's given them advance warning so that they'll be able to handle the trials when they come. The key to it all is the authority of the one who is speaking. It's Jesus that's saying to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." This is not like a friend saying, "Well, you know, you just need to look on the bright side." It's not like a friend saying, "Well, things will work out in the end." That kind of advice that rarely do we find to be very useful at all. This is not some psychological guru saying, you know, just do some positive thinking or possibility thinking. No, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son who is saying to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And these words then have reverberated all throughout history for the people of God. Why? Because every generation has had to face troubles. Not exactly these troubles, but troubles nonetheless. Right? We live in a fallen world, and so there's all manner of troubling circumstances for God's people. We're not exempt from the concerns and the trials that humanity faces. We're not going to be spared those troubles. We have vulnerabilities to sickness, to disease, to malfunctioning bodies, to accidents. We have relational problems, problems with our children, problems with our parents, problems with our siblings and our spouses, and problems with church members, and problems with the people with whom we work. We have troubles. And then as Christians, we have the threat of persecution. Somewhere along the spectrum, from just the social rejection all the way to martyrdom. as the disciples then well knew, and as Christians all throughout the centuries have known, God has not seen fit to spare us problems, dangers, troubles in this world. And yet Jesus is saying to them and to us, let not your hearts be troubled, and calls them and calls us to faith in him as the solution to the problem of a troubled heart. So let's look carefully at what Jesus says. First of all, Jesus says to the disciples, believe in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think it's right to take these as imperatives. Believe in God, yes. Believe in God, you believe also in me. And Jesus is identifying himself as an object of faith. You're to set your minds at rest. And in the same way you believe in God, you should also believe in me. I am an object of faith. I'm one to be believed in. I'm one to be trusted. You have here as strong an affirmation of the divinity of Christ as you're going to find anywhere, daring to say, well, nobody else would ever say, in the same way that you believe in God, you are to believe in me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus cares and that Jesus can. So to believe in Jesus means to believe that he cares and that he can. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. One, that Jesus cares. When he says, let not your hearts be troubled, that means that Jesus isn't indifferent. And he's not ignorant of our problems. And he's not dismissive of them. He is addressing them directly. And then think about when it is that he is addressing our troubles. He's addressing them on the eve of his crucifixion. So you might have thought, and you certainly would understand, you would certainly, it would certainly be ordinary for most people to be consumed with the troubles of his own. You think, you got problems, disciples? I've got real problems. I'm soon to be arrested. And then I'm going to be mocked and tried. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. You would understand if Jesus, instead of comforting the disciples, were looking for comfort from them, looking to them to be ministering to him and taking care of him and soothing his troubled spirit. Because after all, up to this point, twice already, he has declared that he himself is troubled. Though certainly not sinfully troubled or obsessively troubled, but nevertheless, truly God and truly man, as a true man, Jesus, facing the darkness of the hour, is troubled by it. And yet even in these circumstances, he's other-oriented. He's looking out not just for his own interests, but the interests of his disciples. He's concerned about them and their troubles. He's concerned about what they face. He's concerned about their outlook. He's concerned to minister to them and comfort them and calm their fears and address their anxiety. Even then, with his world unraveling, as it were, he sets aside his own concerns and he addresses those of the disciples. All right, from the disciples' point of view, all right, they have left all in order to follow Jesus. They left houses and family and vocation and itinerated with Jesus, following him all over Palestine. They have invested heavily. You might say that they banked their entire lives on the legitimacy of Jesus' identity and his ministry. And now it's all coming to an end. Now the house that Jesus has built is crumbling. And he's going to leave them and abandon them from their perspective. And so Jesus addresses them even at this hour. He cares about our troubles. He's concerned about our fears. He addresses our anxieties. There's any number of things a congregation of this side is going to be concerned about here this morning. You might be concerned about your children. You might be concerned about your safety. You might be concerned about the nation and the direction of the nation. You might be concerned about the church and the direction that the church universal is heading. You're burdened by what you see taking place in society. It's all very troubling. It's disconcerting. It causes fear and anxiety. And we're to be comforted that Jesus takes note of this. He's moved by our grief. He cares that we are unsettled. And that in itself is comforting. He's not aloof. He's not detached. He is not disengaged with regard to our troubles. No, he's fully engaged in addressing those troubles. Moreover, he's engaged and cares, but he's one who can do something about it. The point here is, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, Jesus is telling the disciples, I can do everything that God can do. You believe in God, you believe in me. There's a unity of essence there with the Father and the Son. So I'm able to do what God is able to do. And God is able to do all things, is he not? With God, nothing shall be impossible, the angel told Mary. With God, all things are possible, Jesus tells the man seeking healing for his son. Nothing is impossible, all things are possible. He is able to do something about it. He's not like these politicians who make promises and never deliver, who promise that they're going to do X, Y, and Z on behalf of us, and then they get into office and they prove to be impotent. They prove unable to do any of the things that they promise they are able to do. Jesus is able to do what needs to be done for us in the context of our fears and our troubles and our anxieties. And what he is saying is, you just need to trust me in this. The problem is that when we are in the midst of a trial, that's the very point at which it is difficult to trust. Because in the midst of our trials, everything seems dark and meaningless and hopeless. And as a result, we are tempted to distrust rather than trust. We're tempted to despair. You remember from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's when Christian is in Doubting Castle that he is assaulted by giant despair. Right? In Doubting Castle comes giant, what? Giant despair. It's when we give way to our fears. It's when we begin not to trust. It's when the darkness begins to envelop us. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to trust him. I think sometimes we overly complicate Christianity. What is Christianity? It is trusting Jesus, believing Jesus. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. Perhaps you're wrestling with unbelief. Well, what do you need to do? You need to trust Jesus. It's very simple. You're wrestling with temptation. What do you need to do? You need to trust Jesus. You're wrestling with despair. What do you need to do? You need to trust Jesus. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Things are not out of control. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. He's working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Prophet Isaiah promises, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You know, finally, what's Christianity all about? It's about faith. It's about trusting God. Jesus says, you trust God, trust me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? You believe in God, believe in me. I'm the one who cares. I'm one who can. I can deal with your troubles. Whatever is the source of those troubles, I'm able to resolve them. I'm able to deal with them, and I will on behalf of my people. So, number one, believe in Jesus. Number two, believe in Jesus' mission. He further comforts the disciples by telling them of his departure. So, verse 2, in my Father's house. Just pause there for a moment. Jesus invokes a domestic metaphor. What is heaven? Heaven is like a house. Heaven is a home where a family is. So it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. All right, the old King James was, there are many mansions. That is from the Greek word mone, from which we get our word monastery, or in the Scottish Presbyterian tradition, the word manse is derived from the Greek word. There is also a Latin word that looks very much like our King James Version mansions, from which You have basically a transliteration into the English language from the Latin. So in my Father's house are many mansions, which in its early usage at the time of the King James Version did not mean a great big old luxurious house. It just meant a dwelling place, a place to live, of no particular scale or scope. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, as in the New American Standard, or many rooms, as you find in the English Standard Version. In my Father's house are many rooms. And so Jesus is opening a bit of a window to heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is a family place. Heaven is our Father's house, in which believers have a room. And he says, there are not a few, or just a couple of rooms. Heaven is not a sparse place. Heaven is a place in which there are many rooms. In other words, there's room for everybody. It's not really saying, look, everybody gets their own room, something that, you know, your children all seek. They want their own room. That's not really the point. The point is that there's many rooms. Room for all. All who believe. One might be a young believer, a new believer, or an old believer. One might be very mature. One might be immature. One might be weak in faith. Jesus says to the disciples multiple times, "O ye of little faith." They were of little faith, and yet they're being promised here. Look, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, rooms for every sort of believer, all from the scale of the very strong to the very weak, from the very young to the very old. There's room for all. That's the stress. Many rooms. Heaven is not a sparse place. There's not just a few. Now, it's interesting in the English Standard Version, verse 2 is turned into a question. And I question whether or not it should be a question. I think the traditional rendering is to be preferred, as in the New American Standard, the NIV, and the King James Version. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not giving rise to false hopes. Look, if there wasn't any room in heaven for you, I would have told you right out, look, there's no way you're going to get in. But I'm telling you now, if you believe in me, there's plenty of room. It's a big place. It's commodious. There's all sorts of room there. And you can be confident of that. You can be sure of this. Moreover, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's not there saying, nothing's ready, so I need to go and get things ready. Like when you're having guests in your house and you got to get the room all ready. You got to clean it all up, get it all ready, get new sheets on the bed. So he's got to go and get everything ready. No, that's not the point. The point is, he's going to the cross, into death, into the grave, out of the grave, being raised, ascending, sitting at the right hand, and one day to return. He's going to complete his mission in order that we might have a way to heaven, in order that there might be a way for us to have a room in the Father's house. And he's saying, believe me. You believe God, believe me. That's how certain this is. That's how reliable I am. That's how confident that you can be about what I'm saying. Where I am going where through a series of events here that are very dark for you and very troubling for you, but my going there means you're going to have a place in heaven. So if I go, he says that I go to prepare a place for you, the if comes later. I go to prepare a place for you. So think about the disciples again and think about ourselves as disciples. They're fearful. They are troubled. They are undoubtedly pondering the cost of discipleship as we ponder the cost of discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus means that there are things that you miss out on. There are the rewards of this world that you're unlikely ever to receive. There are the pleasures of this world, the comforts of this world. And so We're often tempted to question ourselves. And, you know, have I made the right decision in being a follower of Jesus? Has it been wise of me to put my faith in him? Has it been wise to base my entire life on the faithfulness of what Jesus claimed about himself and what the apostles say is true about him? Should I not have been hedging my bets a bit? And not invested so much in following Jesus. And what Jesus is pointing us to is eternity. He says, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I were not doing that, I would have told you so that you wouldn't be investing your life in that which ultimately would not pay off. No. No, he's pointing us to eternity, to where he's going and to where we can be. In other words, this is a form of the argument that we repeat over and over and over, which is life is short and eternity is long. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Life is short and eternity is long. It's been worth the investment. It's been worth the cost of discipleship. You've made the right decision. How do you know? Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it possible for you to go to heaven. I'm making it possible for you to escape damnation and hell. That's what I have done. Now, believe me about this, and you won't be so troubled. Believe in me, and the occasion of that which troubles you will soon dissipate, because you'll know that life is short, and these years are soon past, and then we face eternity. Then we stand before God. You'll be ready to do so. You'll have a place in the Father's house. You'll have a room in heaven. And you'll see that it was all worthwhile, all the cost, all that, the loss, all that you missed out on. It was all worth it. Because that's what I have come to do, is to prepare a place for you. And there's a lot of room. Heaven is an expansive place. And so those of you who have put your trust in me will not be disappointed. And number three, you believe in me, Jesus says, believe in my mission, that I go to prepare a place for you, and then believe in my return. He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, there's the if. The if is really a since. Since I have gone to prepare a place for you, verse 3, since I have secured a place for you in heaven, know as well that I will come again and will take you to myself. I will retrieve you and take you back to be where I am. I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. I will come again. That refers primarily to the second coming, but also to all who depart this world in the meantime. He will retrieve us. He will come for us. He is pledging that even as he goes to the Father's house, he will return to take us there to be with him. And look at the rationale, that where I am, there you may be also. Look, the disciples are about to plunge into very dark days. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be executed. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, but that's not going to be the end of the story. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to live. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to return. I'm going to return from the Father's house, where I will be in the meantime, and I am going to gather up you among my people so that where I am, there you may be also. That's how determined I am to have you with me. Heaven is not treated in the Bible as a place in the abstract. I think it's a mistake to think, like, where is heaven? The teaching about heaven is really not taught in that way. What is heaven? To put it very simply, again, this is a good occasion for simple Christianity. What is Christianity? Well, it's believing in Jesus. What is heaven? Well, heaven is where Jesus is. That where I am, there you may be also. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I'm going to make sure that you get from here to there. I'm going to come here, get you and take you there. You know, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus sends his angels, and they escort Lazarus into heaven. That's essentially what Jesus is saying, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to ensure that it takes place. I'm not even going to send the second string. I'm going to do it myself. So that there can be no mishap, so that there can be no possibility of that not happening. There's many a slip between cup and lip, between intention and realization. No, not with Jesus. And I'm going to make sure that there's no barrier to realizing what I'm promising here. How? Because I'm going to come again so that I can receive you to myself in order to make sure that where I am, there you will be as well. Where's heaven? Heaven is where I am. Where will we be? We will be where he is. So this is the way the Bible treats this repeatedly. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, the Apostle Paul draws that chapter to an end, giving reassurance to those early Christians, saying, "Thus we shall ever be with the Lord." What's heaven? Heaven is being where the Lord is. That's a summary of heaven. We will be ever with the Lord. Another one, Philippians 1:23. He says that to depart this world and to be with Christ is far better. What does it mean to depart? What does it mean to leave this world as a believer? Oh, well, that's to be with Christ. And that's far better than remaining behind here. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. To depart and be with him, to be with Christ, that's far better. What's heaven? Heaven is being with Christ. Another example, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Apostle Paul there says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, what is heaven? Heaven is where the Lord is. So you're absent from the body. You leave your body behind. You die. The body is placed in the grave. So you leave it behind. Where are you now? You are present in heaven? No, not in the abstract. That's not a location so much. It's where Jesus is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So again, I think that perhaps there's times when we're guilty of making things too complicated. Christianity is more than doctrine, a set of doctrines, but it is a set of doctrines. It's more than a system of ethics, though it has a system of ethics. It's more than a worldview, though it does teach a worldview. Ultimately, what is Christianity? Christianity is Christ. It can be very, very simple. We can give simple answers to a whole variety of questions. What is salvation? Salvation is knowing Jesus. Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So salvation is what? Again, it's not an abstract thing. We can talk about it abstractly and theologically and even philosophically, but ultimately, what is salvation? It's knowing God. It's knowing Christ. What's heaven? Heaven is where Jesus is. What's eternal life? That's life with Jesus in the Father's house. What's the church? Oh, the church is the gathering of the people who belong to Jesus. What's the Christian life? Christian life is knowing and serving Jesus. What is Christianity? Christianity is knowing, loving, and obeying a person, Jesus Christ. And that person, Jesus Christ, knowing, loving, correcting, protecting, and providing for us. Simple. It's all about a person. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah. It's all about the Christ. It's all about the Lord Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4, Jesus says to the disciples, "And you know the way to where I am going." You know the way. Well, Thomas doubts this. "Lord, we do not know the way." But the point that Jesus is making in verse 4 is that if you know me, you know the way, because I am the way. You know me, you know the truth, because I am the truth. You know me, you have the life, because I am the life. So why should you not be troubled, disciples, even though we're about to plunge into some very dark hours and days? Jesus is teaching his disciples then and now that I have secured eternity for you. Yes, you're going to face trials. Yes, there will be testing. Yes, there will be trouble. But heaven more than compensates for all of that. Just turn a page over to John 16, 33. Jesus says, summarizing his message to the disciples, drawing this upper room discourse to a close, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. All right, the point of all these words is peace for you, so that you not be troubled. Then he concedes the point, which we always need to concede. We're not exempt. We're not spared trouble. In the world, you will have tribulation. You're one of my disciples, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to be in danger. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. That's the nature of things in a fallen world. That is the destiny of my disciples. Over and above the ordinary troubles of this world that all the sons and daughters of Adam face, you're going to have more than that. You're going to have more than the usual because you're my disciples. So there's going to be persecution all along the spectrum from social rejection to martyrdom. You're going to face that. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Any victory that they seem to be having is a temporary victory. You don't need to fear the world. The world is doomed. The world is not going to win. I've overcome it. I've defeated. I've defeated the devil. I've defeated death. I've defeated sin. They have all been conquered. I have overcome them through the cross. So let not your heart be troubled in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the tribulations of this world, because I've overcome them. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 18, says, for I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Life is short, eternity is long. There's going to be trouble in this world, but don't fear, because any suffering that you endure in this world is not worthy of comparing with the eternal glories and blessedness that you will enjoy in my presence in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 4, 18, he calls our troubles momentary light affliction. That's a remarkable thing to say for a man who was repeatedly beaten to the very point of death. Now, what's he say about it? Oh, it's just momentary. Doesn't seem very momentary. Light doesn't seem light. Seems very heavy and very difficult and very troubling to us. So, in what sense is it momentary and light in comparison with eternity? This is momentary light affliction that is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:18. An eternal weight of glory. That weight of glory, properly understood, allows us to be dismissive of the suffering and the sorrow and the pain and the troubles that we endure in this life as sons and daughters of Adam and as disciples of Jesus. While I was at General Assembly last week, I got together with the Chinese Christians, several of whom were part of the early rain church that was shut down in December. Wang Yi, the pastor, is still in jail. I met with the acting pastor and with the head of the seminary that they shut down. It was a very, very moving breakfast that we had together. Rendered me virtually speechless. Those of you who think I can never draw my sermon to an end will know I was virtually speechless and was asked to pray at the end and could hardly utter a word. Overcome with emotion as they described the suffering of the Chinese Christians and the fear that people have as the heavy hand of the government is coming down on them, closing their church, closing their classical Christian school, closing their college, closing their seminary, disbanding them and scattering them throughout China. And they say it's really Acts 8 all over again. Church is scattered, so everywhere they go spreading the gospel. And the way I would describe the outlook that was communicated to me by those who are in the throes of it was they were undaunted, unintimidated and unintimidatable. And their word is, we will go on, one way or another. The technology that works against us, facial recognition and all this, it will work for us now as well. Because we can make encrypted video connections and have our seminary classes and have our Christian school classes and our college classes, and we can even gather as a church through the technology. Undaunted. Fearful, but yet unafraid. And Jesus says to them and to us, let not your hearts be troubled. Words we repeat at virtually every funeral we conduct. Why? Because it's such a comfort. Believe in God, believe also in me. Yes, he's worthy of our faith. We can trust him with our lives. We can trust him in the midst of the dangers. We can trust him in the midst of the trials and the various challenges and tribulations of this world. We can trust him. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because in his Father's house are many rooms. And he's gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, there we may be also. That is guaranteed. So let not your hearts be troubled as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in these matchless words of Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that supernatural peace would settle upon all those who here this morning are struggling with troubled hearts. Oh, that we might trust you, Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together now hymn number 630, Eternal Father, Strong to Save, 630.